Turning now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6 and verse 34. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 34, these words, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." And our subject in the brief time we have this evening is atheism and faith compared. And I begin with this passage, with this particular scripture concerning Christ's mighty compassion on people who he saw as being sheep without a shepherd. They had no lead, no guide, no guardian in the spiritual life, in the life which is lived for eternity. They were wandering about, and they were in great danger. The shepherd obviously is wiser than the sheep. The shepherd is the Lord. The shepherd, in human terms, obviously thinks and reasons and understands what's necessary for the sheep. Without him, they wander and they starve and they suffer attack and they perish. But with him, then they're taken to sound pastures and they feed. Well, Christ is marked by his compassion. What famous words they are. He was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. Well, friends, that is unbelief in God. That's what it represents. That is atheism. That is hostility to God and belief in God and his standards. And it's seen by the Saviour as being a sheep without a shepherd, with no purpose, with no direction. Self is all that can be known to exist. That's the possible definition of atheism. Self. The atheist, not necessarily all atheists, but the atheist, strictly speaking, is the ultimate selfish being. Self is all that can be known to exist. Now, of course, we have to generalize. There are many atheists in the world and in our city who are gentlemen, and they have quite high standards of conduct, and they're truthful people, or seek to be. And that's because, while they don't believe in God, they are half Christian. They still accept the Christian ethic. They still accept what might be called Christian standards. And they realize the need for these things, and they embrace them. And they do what they can to exhibit them in their lives. So when I talk about atheism, I cannot be talking about all atheists. I'm talking about atheism as a movement, as a belief system, as a system which tries to take us all and to convert us to itself and to its views. Now, you probably know, I'm sure you do, that one of the greatest exponents of atheism in our day is Professor Richard Dawkins. I notice he's having a very hard time in the press lately. The press seem to love him and his books up to a point, but more recently they seem to have turned against him a little, and they're calling him all sorts of names which I won't repeat, and to you here, or take that attitude in the least. But they've gone off him, the popular press, and that's because he attacks churches and attacks Christianity and attacks belief, and they don't like his attitude anymore. And so they're turning steadily against him. And you'll find quite rude things about him. But what is not generally known is there's a lot of other people, intelligently and rationally, against his views also. There's an enormous number of scientists, and even top scientists in the world, who are quite alarmed at much of his science. And they frankly don't agree with it. And they're quite critical of it in a polite way. And there are a lot of thinkers, a lot of intellectuals, a lot of philosophers who don't like his system of logic and his manner of reasoning. And there's a lot of historians and very eminent men who certainly don't like his history. Because when he argues, for example, that religion is the source of all wars and most wars are caused by religious views and that sort of thing, the historians obviously throw up their hands in horror because it just isn't true. And it's way, way out from any facts. However, so he's having a bit of a hard time, though the public may not be entirely aware of it. Atheism is full of holes and full of problems as a system of thought, even its science. After all, you think of Charles Darwin. I won't stay long with this. I'm out of my territory talking about science, as you well know. So I must not be dogmatic, and I cannot say too much. But when Charles Darwin wrote, brilliant as he may have been, he didn't know very much biology by modern standards at all. Well, we can't criticize him for that, but it was a fact. And now, of course, you have the whole field of microbiology where you can examine things in much more minute detail than you ever could, and problems arise, things that Darwin never knew about. Well, I was at school well over 50 years ago, and when I was at school, when you drew an amoeba, you just drew a line, and you put a nucleus and a vacuole in it and shaded a little bit of unknown area here and there, and you didn't know much more about it than that. Whereas now an accurate drawing of a simple amoeba has to be pretty big to get in all the detail of all the hundreds and hundreds of tiny things there are to consider in that organism. And Charles Darwin didn't know any of that. He couldn't see that. Microscopes couldn't get down that far to examine these things. And he didn't know about these things called structures of minimum complexity. He didn't know about that. And these have come in now, and they're well known about, and they're knocking evolutionary science for six and creating nothing but confusion. That is to say, and I speak as a non-scientist, that our body is full of literally thousands of little tiny systems that represent minimal structures of minimum complexity. That is to say, they're very complex, all sorts of chemical reactions to achieve a simple thing. And the experts tell us that these cannot be simplified. They're staggered and amazed. How could these things have evolved? All these minute systems within systems. Because if you take one stage away of any chain of reactions, the whole thing collapses and it won't work. It was though it was made that way, designed that way, and we're full of these things. And so is all living matter. And so now you can't speak confidently as you could 100 years ago about evolution or natural selection. And I'm speaking strictly as a non-scientist. You must forgive these gross oversimplifications. I read a book by Dr. Jonathan Safati. It's got a wonderful title, The Greatest Hoax on Earth. It's an answer to Richard Dawkins' books, The Greatest Show on Earth, which is his last book on evolutionary processes. And it answers Dawkins chapter by chapter, step by step. And it just is an illustration of how much of this nowadays is highly controversial. I like particularly, I tell people, the chapter on the human eye. I won't delay you with this because I want to get on. But Richard Dawkins, he writes in his book that the human eye must have evolved. Why? Because he says it's a dreadful design. He says if there were a God and he were any kind of designer, he wouldn't design it like that. Oh, he stands in judgment on it. It's a hopeless design, he says. And he says, why? It's all back to front inside the eye, the way it works. And he insists that it must have come about by evolution because only the random processes of evolution could have produced something which, while it works brilliantly, is a bit of a pickle from an engineering point of view. Yes, but apparently then you discover that the real eye specialists and the real experts on the biology and the structure and all the rest of it of the eye have a lot to say about that. They say, no, that's a huge mistake. The structure and design of the eye is genius, is absolutely brilliant. And they explain why. And I don't understand the explanation, but this is what it amounts to, that if the eye were designed, as Richard Dawkins says it ought to be designed, then it would require a much, much bigger computer to process the image it produced. And your brain would have to be many times bigger. And it would have to be so big you'd never get your head through a door. And that's the upshot, and that's the kind of thing you read. So sometimes even the science is highly debatable. So when we talk about atheism, I just preface my comments on this passage with these remarks to remind you that nothing is cut and dried, and nothing is proved. And you cannot say science has disproved the Bible, the faith, the existence of God. No, the more science sees, the more questions there are to be answered. And the more complex everything seems to be. And the more the existence of an amazing designer seems to be not only evident, but obvious. But let me talk for a moment or two about evidence for God in very simple ways. Oh, friends, evidence for God. The very complexity of life that I've mentioned already. The very complexity of you and me. Not only our structure, our being, our emotions, everything. We are so complex. Is this just one huge accident? Is it just pure chance? Or is it design? You think of the complexity of life. And then you may think of our instinct for God. Everywhere in the world, wherever anyone conducts a poll, the overwhelming majority of people believe in God, even if they don't worship him, and even if they don't study or pursue him or take any interest in him. It is natural, it is instinctual. To believe in a creator and in God and in eternity even. That is a natural instinct of man. How come? Where does that come from? That's powerful evidence that we are so self-conscious in this respect and so aware. And then there's more evidence. You think of the enormous gap between human beings and the highest animals. The gap is tremendous. Why, friends, here we are with the power of reason, far beyond the animals. Here we are with the power to communicate, which is so complex, and no animal even begins to approach it. Why, people have searched for missing links for years to try to bridge the enormous chasm between the highest animals and human beings, and they cannot be found. Every now and then, the world gets very excited. Somebody may have found a bit of a forefinger that can be thought to belong to something that may have filled a gap in the fossil record. And in the end, it all turns out to be a false hope, a false alarm. Why, there are so many human remains in the soil of the earth. And there are so many ape remains. If there was any link between the highest ape and human beings, there would be equal numbers of in-between remains and fossils. We wouldn't be searching for a one in a million possibility, which turned out to be nothing. There's no missing link. Dear friends, the gap between human beings and the animals, this is powerful evidence for God. And we cannot get away from it. And when you think of the human conscience, things that are uniquely human, and it becomes even more complicated when you think of us having a built-in value system and yet no power to follow it. How did ever that come about? How did we get this value system, this conscience, and yet we have an inability to live according to it? Only the Bible explains that. Only the Bible advances any thesis to account for that, and that is the doctrine of the fall, the rebellion of man against God and his fall from the grace and contact with God. And then there are so many things we can think of. Only human beings are truly creative. Human beings are absolutely unique. And you think of the fall of man. People have objected to this doctrine of the Bible. Man is fallen. Man is a sinner. Man is estranged from God, alienated from him. Christ must come into the world to make an atonement, to bear the punishment of sin for men and women to be saved and to be reconciled with God. We hate this, say the atheists. this idea that man is depraved. He's not. They deny it. But he plainly is. We can see it in our own conduct. We can see it in our families. We can see it worldwide. We can see it in the history of the human race. We can see so much trouble, so much sin, so much cheating, so much betrayal, so much violence, so much war. Of course, this is a fallen race, and we are cut off from God because of our sin. Man cannot control himself. Man is driven so much by pride, by greed, by deceit, by his bad temper sometimes, by his lust, by his cruelty and his selfishness. That's inescapable. We're in a dream world if we can't see it. And we're all affected. The depravity of the human race and our personal fallen state, cut off from God, and we need a saviour. Oh, friends, atheism. Here's some of the advantages of atheism. Let me speak in its favour for a few moments. Of course, I won't really be speaking in its favour. I acknowledge that and own that. But here are the advantages of not being a believer in God and rejecting him. Here's what you get. Well, you get liberty from God. Of course you do. You reject God and you don't believe in him. You are free from him. You may think that's a huge advantage. You're free from the morals and the standards which God imposes upon the human race, the standards of behavior. You're free. You've nothing to worry about. No God, no judgment day, nothing to fear, do as you like. What freedoms you get. Oh, to be free from the necessity of being humble. Be as arrogant as I like, as conceited as I like, as big-headed. Show off to my dying day. Please myself, be so proud. No God, why not? Doesn't matter. Fulfill yourself. You've got freedom. You've got freedom from self-control. Why should you control yourself? Why should you control your lusts? Enjoy yourself. Do whatever you want to do. The only moral standards in atheism really amount to this. Don't do things that hurt other people, and don't murder anybody or steal from other people. That's about all there is. The other moral standards of the Ten Commandments, the standards of God, you can forget about them. So here are some of the advantages of being an atheist. I hope I'm not persuading you, but I'm putting them to you. That's the case. And then you can be as selfish as you like. You're freed from needing to be unselfish. Who's going to judge you? You don't have to have concern for others. Fortunately, many who are even atheists do still cling on to the Christian ethic, even if they reject the Christian faith. But then you don't have to be kind, you don't have to deny yourself. Have what you want and have as much of it as you please. Those are the advantages of being an unbeliever. But you know, there's some things you're going to forfeit. And out of kindness, we have to be aware of this. You're going to lose your moral compass, obviously, and your standards. And your conscience is going to get fed up, and it's going to shut up. And it won't move you, it won't work, it won't make you ashamed anymore. You'll soon wear it down, and you'll silence it. So you'll lose your conscience, you'll lose your moral values, and you'll lose much of your character. That's inevitable. That's bound to happen. You'll lose your soul, obviously. You don't believe it's there. You're not going to feed it. You're not going to cater for it. You're not going to allow for it or be interested in it. So it'll be just be dormant, virtually dead within you. You'll have nothing in the life of the soul. You'll certainly lose your capacity to pray. God won't hear you. You reject him and spurn him, insult him, slander him. He's not going to hear you. So you'll lose the greatest faculty that a human being has, the potential to communicate with the living God. You'll lose it altogether. It'll be shriveled up. You'll only be half a person. There'll be very little to you. You will be just a higher animal with a chunk of humanity on you. But you won't be the full person you were ever meant to be. You'll no doubt lose the only source of spiritual information and knowledge, because if you're an unbeliever in God, you'll be an unbeliever in the Bible too, which is the only source of information that we have about God. We can't figure him out. He must speak to us and reveal himself. That's obvious. That's logical. But it'll mean nothing to you. You've rejected it. You don't know it. You don't want it. You'll never have a heavenly friend. You'll never have communion with God. These are the things you'll lose. You'll never have any evidence in your personal life of God's power and goodness and kindness and help. All these things you forfeit. You forfeit an eternal destiny with God, because at the end of life's journey you've got to be judged and you've got to be rejected by him. In this life you cast your vote and your life will say, I don't want God, anything but. That's what unbelief, that's what atheism is. You'll lose your peace. Lose your peace? Oh yes. Your peace as a human being depends upon your relationship with God. If you have nothing of God in your life, you live purely a material life, you reject him, you have an inner instability and a loss of peace. You've got no inner strength, no inner peace to face all the troubles of life. You've got no high purpose. Your purpose is merely to make things work out for the duration of your life on earth. That's all. You've got no higher purpose to glorify God, to know him, to reach him, to please him, to have him. The higher purpose has gone completely out of your life. You've got no intellectual freedom. You've sacrificed it. The day you said, I will be an atheist and an unbeliever and reject God, you've cut the whole spiritual, eternal dimension out of life, and you've limited your intellectual function to material parameters. You must think within a box for the rest of your days, as though material things is all there is. That's all. Well, that's limiting you as a person and as a thinker very considerably. Don't be surprised if you're ruled by your appetites in life, not by higher values. Don't be surprised if you're dependent on entertainment or lust or drink or something like that as life goes on to cure all your problems and to calm you and help you. Because I have to say this, friends, you become, viewed spiritually, a walking tragedy. You're heading for disaster. You'll be a condemned soul, a victim of temptation and of lust, and you are an object of utmost scorn on the part of the devil, Satan, the enemy of human souls. He's got you where he wants you, and he regards you as a pawn and as a fool, and he has scorn for you. Have you ever heard language like this before? This is the kind of thing we learn from the scripture, that we learn from the Bible. This is the truth about atheism. And you will stand one day in judgment as a person who's gone against God, rejected your instinct, rejected the evidence, rejected the testimony of every friend or person you ever knew who'd come to Jesus Christ, who told you how real it is. You've rejected all that. Well, here in chapter 6 and verse 34, Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. We have the pity of the eternal Son of God, because they had no leader, no guide in the spiritual things of life. May come a crisis in your life, and you wonder what life's all about, and the bottom falls out of life for you. Some great disappointment or upending or tragedy enters in, or you're very sick, or you're very ashamed of something you've done, and you lose your self-confidence for a while, and you're plunged into depression and unhappiness. What will atheism do for you then? Atheism can't help us then. Atheism can't change our character. Atheism can't make us better people. Atheism can't introduce us to God or to meaning or purpose. Atheism, half the time, doesn't even have any compassion to help. It is still well and truly based on the survival of the fittest. Down you go, that's your fault, that's your weakness. There's nothing for you in atheism and unbelief. Atheism has nothing to say to you when you're on your deathbed. No ray of hope, nothing at all. Friends, let me give you some illustrations. This is life if you're an atheist. In the 1930s, there was a great race between the designers and the builders of ocean-going liners. First one liner was built by Britain or by France, and it would get the blue ribbon, the Atlantic crossing record, and it would be the most luxurious and the swiftest, the most amazing thing. And then another one would be built to try and seize the prize and attract the customers. Why, it was the high point of ocean crossing by sea. And there's the story, the true story of a liner that was designed to win everything. It would be bigger, it would be broader in beam, it would be longer, it would be more powerful, have more funnels, have everything. And this liner was built around 1935. But when it was halfway through its superstructure being built, it had been launched, the hull, halfway through the superstructure, the builders ran out of money. There was recession, there was trouble, and the thing had to be mothballed and laid up for a while. This, on which so much depended. And just about when they were ready to continue with it, storm clouds of war gathered for World War II, and the proper completion of this liner was deferred yet again. And through the war, it was just hove to somewhere, because nothing could be done with it. It wasn't ready as a troop carrier. It couldn't be used. And after the war, the zenith had passed, the craze for ocean-going liners. And this was getting a little out of date, and it began to rust in some backwater. And it was sold on the cheap to a company in South Africa who put it out into South Africa and stored lumber in it. And then, the ignominious end, it was chopped up for scrap. What a waste! What potential, what design, what intricacy, what potential power and speed and beauty. And the whole thing was a waste. What a parable of our lives. If we're unbelievers in Christ, confident youth, early start, we're going to make it, we're going to win through, no God, no eternity, we're not interested in that, we deride it. Then we get to middle life and we start to fade and fail, an old age, and off we go before God to stand in judgment. No hope of heaven, only condemnation, only the wrath of God, and a life with all its potential wasted, the soul withered and decayed, the faculty of prayer never used, everything just finished and passed and wasted. There are so many parables like this we could tell. I read some years ago of a brilliant man. He was German, he was a brain surgeon, and his research and his work had drawn such praise, so many accolades. And there he was with the outbreak, another victim in a way of World War II. And he had an estate in a very dangerous territory, and he was there inspecting his estate one day, and of course the Russian army advanced, and he was caught up with the Russian advance. They arrested him, put him in a Russian jail, and there he was confined until the late 40s. And when they let him out, he was like an old, old man before his time. And he'd begun to suffer from some form of dementia. And everything was in the past for him. What a wasted talent, wasted research, wasted skills, wasted everything. All his powers withered. But friends, I don't want to just startle you, but that's us. If we go through life as unbelievers, no relationship with God, no eternal hope. I was shocked some years ago to read of that kind of car park for jet aircraft in the Arizona desert, where they used to stow all the aircraft that had had their day and finished their flying time. And then, in that recession of something like 10 to 15 years ago, they were having to put new airliners out there. airliners that had just a few hours flying time, beautiful jumbos, the latest things, and there they were in this Arizona desert park. And I read that many of these fine aircraft that were new have never been recovered from there. They're there to this day, now as useless hulks. What a waste! Things that cost between 50 and 100 million pounds. Staggering, all that technology and possibility. And I say again, that's you and me if I were to reject God and adopt atheism and unbelief. A human soul, what potential for interaction with God and blessing from on high and eternal life. Just going into judgment as an offender against him. A thief, to be judged as a thief. I've stolen the air I breathe, the food I eat. I rightly belong to God. This isn't my world, my life, my body. I'm made by him. And I've stolen everything for myself. And I'm a rebel against him. And I've smashed the Ten Commandments. And I've offended grievously against him. And sinned every sin. I'm a rejecter of God, a willful unbeliever, as I said before, a slanderer of him. And I've infected others with my unbelief. And now I have to stand in judgment before God. And this is the amazing message of Christ. Here it is. When Jesus came out, he saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. Let me tell you this, friends. Before the world was created, before the human race was begun, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit looked into the future. Well, they see into the future all the time. God is God, and the three persons in the Godhead, all knowing, all the time. And they saw the plight of the human race, and the fall of the human race, and the unbelief, and the sin, and the rebellion. And Christ, the eternal Son, said to the Father, he's called the Son of God, but actually the Bible teaches us he is equal with the Father in every respect, equally God, equally powerful, equally all-knowing. And he said to the Father, I will go into the world at a given time, and I will suffer and die for millions and millions and millions of people who will in due course turn to me through the history of the world and come to me for repentance and for new life, for conversion, for heaven, for forgiveness and blessing. And I will take their punishment for them. And I will offer up my righteousness to deserve heaven for them. I will go, Father, send me the divine plan of salvation. And in due time he came and entered into a human body and personality. And in due time he allowed himself to be arrested in apparent weakness, and to go to Calvary's cross, and there to be slain in immense cruelty, but there to suffer something far, far worse than human beings could do, and that is the divine wrath of God poured out upon him for all our sin, and he voluntarily submitted to that unspeakable, indescribable punishment out of love. Because he saw us as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion upon us. That's the Christian message. That's the gospel we need. We come to Jesus Christ, and we repent of our sin, and we give our lives to him, and we yield to his government, and he will change us and relate us to himself. I've spoken about the advantages of atheism. Let me just tell you in this closing moment the advantages of faith. God hears us when we believe in Jesus Christ. God forgives us all our sin. Our consciences are clean. Nothing to be punished for. Nothing at all. God renews us, infuses spiritual life and vigor into us. We can pray. We can know him and love him. God changes us in character and gives us joy and peace and certainty and assurance. God gives us heaven. God gives us purpose and a calling in life and blesses us and uses us. God emancipates our minds and we understand spiritual things. Oh, the blessings of coming to Jesus Christ and belonging to him. But we must humble ourselves and we must hear his voice and his call and we must repent sincerely of our sin and we must put our trust in him and what he has done. That's the way of salvation. That's the opposite of unbelief or atheism. The discovery of God, the proving of Christ and his love and his companionship and his mighty power. And the person who truly comes to Jesus Christ and finds him will never leave him. There has never been such a person, no, not in the history of the world, who's truly come to God and found him and ever turned back. It is too precious. It is too real. It is too proven for words. Friends, throw down your unbelief. Throw it away. Don't be sheep without a spiritual shepherd. You must come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. O Lord, help us all, we pray. Take our hearts and our minds. Challenge us and convict us. But, O God, leave us not alone until we bow the knee and we come to Jesus Christ to embrace him, the Lord of glory, as our own Saviour and to depend upon him. Help us and bless us all, we ask, in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.